I have some questions, have received some questions in recent months on what the Bible and the Bible teach, what the Bible and the church teaches on the subject of tithing. Some are not clear about tithing as in the Bible and how that we are to obey the commandments on tithing today. Some are not clear what the church teaching has been on the subject, and I thought, well, since we're in the process of making reservations for the feast, obviously it takes some money to go to the feast, doesn't it? Well, the Bible has something to say about that, so I thought it would be an appropriate time to once again speak on this. It's been a couple of years now since I last spoke on this subject. So I'd like to look today at what the Bible teaches, what the church teaches today on the subject of tithing. Now, before we go to the Bible, I would like to give you a little background about tithing and the Church of God. Mr. Armstrong came into the knowledge of tithing within 5 years of 1927, which was the year that he was baptized. He clearly saw that there were three tithes that were mentioned in the Bible. It's not anything unusual. A commentary will tell you basically the same thing if you turn to the right scripture and read the commentary on it, or look it up in a Bible dictionary under tithing. Mr. Armstrong was associated at that time with the Church of God Seventh Day. In 1861, what later would become the Church of God Seventh Day was a church that did not join the incorporation of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in, I believe, Grand Rapids, Michigan. Their reason for not doing that was because of the name, for one reason, instead of Church of God, which had been, they understood, or at least a small proportion of the people, not the majority, but a small proportion of them understood that the name in the Bible was the Church of God. In 1880, tithing appeared in their paper, which later was renamed the Bible Advocate. It wasn't the Bible Advocate at that time. In 1906, they adopted tithing as a part of God's word to obey. But they taught only that the first tithe was to be obeyed. It took them 45 years from 1861 to decide whether they should give the first tithe to God. It became official in that church in 1906. Incidentally, the Seventh-day Adventists who formed officially in 1861, who had been using the name Church of God up until that time, looked at tithing, and they taught that what we would call the second tithe is to be used today for charity and not for keeping God's feasts. Now, each congregation of the Church of God Seventh-day back in those early years kept 90% of the tithes, and they gave 10% to their church headquarters, which at that time was in Stansbury, Missouri. But that changed roughly around 1920 or a little before during those first World War years, when Andrew Duggar became the president of that church. And the percentage in order began to change, where a greater percentage of the money of collecting of the tithes, which they all agreed to and did, would go to the church headquarters. And from that time on until the time Mr. Armstrong came into the church, it was a growing church. Not so much in the United States as it was overseas, as we would call it, in Latin America, also in Africa, because it was channeled through a central headquarters where they then in turn could afford by sending it out to do evangelistic work. Later on, when we were in Ambassador College in the 1960s, there were quite a number of the, descendants of the 1920s evangelism in Latin America who came to Big Sandy. I remember them staying out there in Booth City, as we called it, and they spoke only Spanish. Dr. Dorothy, of course, communicated with them. I think one or two others who spoke Spanish. And they were, as I recall, maybe even taking some classes or things that they recognized when they saw our Plain Truth magazine at that time in Spanish and wherever they were from Latin America. They recognized this was many of the same things that they had been taught by their parents that had come from the church that they once had been a part of, but somehow apparently was not as organized with ministers and services anymore as it had originally been. Well, then, as I mentioned, I am not aware, now coming up to the present, what the present position is tithing in the Church of God Seventh Day. I believe it still is that they tithe the first tithe and the first tithe only. That's a little of the background of tithing. And, of course, we, from the very beginning of the church and when it was officially incorporated, not, of course, it was Radio Church of God to begin with back in the early 30s, whenever that was. I don't even have the date exactly. Was it 34? Maybe it was 34. But anyhow, nevertheless, it was understood that tithing was biblical and that it was something that should be practiced by the New Testament church. I'd like to now go to the Bible and begin to start. The first place and I want is Genesis 14, where you see tithing mentioned. Now, what's interesting, when Abraham, I'll say it, he went by Abram at that time, but later would be called Abraham, rescued his son, nephew Lot with his own servants of 318 men. He had come up to Jerusalem, which was only called Salem at that time. And in verse 17, the priest there, Melchizedek, he came to give a tenth of all of the spoils that he had taken in the battle to recover his nephew. And as Josephus says, it was a battle with the Assyrians that had come and had taken the city-states and of course, his nephew Lot as a prisoner to become a slave. In verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. The king's valley is the Kidron Valley today in Jerusalem, and on the southern end is where he came out. Then, verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Now, it's very interesting as we look at this subject today that tithing will begin with Melchizedek and it will end with Melchizedek when we go to Hebrews chapter 7. And there is a reason for that, because of understanding who Melchizedek is and what is his position to the church today. The things that are written about him in the 7th chapter, actually the 5th, 6th, and particularly 7th chapter of Hebrews, shows that this individual is... he is greater than Abraham. And yet, as the Jewish people, they look to their father Abraham, right, in the Gospels. And he is father of the faithful, father of the Jewish people, father of the Israelite people, and of others too, of the Arabic people through Ishmael. And the Arabics and the people recognize that in the Quran. So, and yet, Melchizedek is greater. Melchizedek, what do you know about Melchizedek? Nothing, really, just only a few little things that are told as far as what is written about him. So he is the priest of the Most High God. This is a high position ecclesiastically. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave, that is, he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. And that included everything. One of the criticisms people have used against tithing is, well, it's only to be agricultural things that you tithe on. He wasn't tithing on agricultural. He was tithing on everything and the spoils of the war, which they took. By the way, the battle took place near what is called Dan, but it's near Mount Hermon. Probably very close to the place where Jesus told Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church." The pebbles at Banos, B-A-N-O-S, on the north of the Sea of Galilee, where the Jordan River literally comes out of the ground at the base of Mount Hermon and flows down like a mountain stream into the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. But when it goes out the southern part, it's just like a meandering snaking down through the valley, very slow moving. So the first place we see is that Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. Another significant point of this is that this is long before Moses and Mount Sinai. Long, just like the Sabbath is. Sabbath begins in Genesis 2, doesn't it? And so tithing. And by the way, there's some, I think, some evidence that would indicate that tithing was long before this time. We know that other countries practiced tithing to their pagan gods. The Babylonians and the Egyptians did before Genesis 14. I think that tithing probably goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. And there is an interesting scripture there in the faith chapter of Hebrews chapter 11, talking about how Abel, he gave a gift to God of faith. And yet, Cain's gift was called a sin, wasn't it? Now, how can a free will offering be a sin? Something to think about there. Was it because he was expecting that it should have been a tithe? And that's another subject, another time to speculate on. But there is something interesting. Why was it that his countenance fell, that his was looked upon as sin and Abel's was not? Abel gave of faith. Faith without works is dead. Faith includes obedience, doesn't it? So that's a sidebar there to think about. Let's go to Genesis chapter 28. In Genesis 28, we see that the grandson of Abraham, whose name is Jacob, who's we just heard in the sermonette about Jacob's son Joseph being sold by his brothers into Egypt as a slave, spending 20 years without being near his family, many years of that in prison, and all of that. But here in chapter 28, Jacob is interesting. This is before that event. In verse 22, he made this statement, "And this stone, which I have set as a pillar, shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you," as he prays to God, to the Lord here, talking to him at this occasion. It was Jacob's vow at Bethel. And the tradition, of course, has always been in England, and if you take a tour in England, which a number of our people do when they go there for the feast, especially at Edinburgh Castle, you will find what they call the Stone of Scone. And the people there will tell you that the tradition is that this was Jacob's pillar stone that's been handed down through the years, and it was brought to England. It used to be in Westminster Abbey and has been recent, several years way back, I guess now, moved up to Edinburgh Castle because it had come to England, if I recall, through Scotland, and it was returned to Scotland. But that is the tradition, and that's what the guide will tell you if you're there and you take the tour of the castle and you see it. Let's go now to Leviticus, to the time of Moses. We see that the patriarchs were tithing. That was something they did. And they tithed. I don't know how Jacob tithed. Who did he give it to and how did he give it? It doesn't tell us, does it? We know that Abraham, gave it to Melchizedek. Was Melchizedek still at Jerusalem? Again, I don't know, through the whole period of the patriarchs. We just don't have that information. But we can come over here to Leviticus chapter 27. Leviticus 27, and begin to get some information after they have come out of Egypt and how God looks at the tithe. In Leviticus 27, verse 30 through 32, in verse 30, "And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord." Now, they are an agrarian society at this particular time. They're not going to all remain agrarian because others are going to be pottery makers and others will be working in leather works and they'll be doing, some of them be fishermen selling fish and so forth. They're not all going to be farmers planting in the land. I say that because some people will use this very verse to say, tithing's only supposed to be on agricultural products, but if you're working at a job, you don't need to tithe. That's kind of where it's going, and that's people use that because they don't want to tithe. That's why. Well, what did Abraham tithe on? He tithed on everything, if you go back there and look at it. Now, verse 31, "If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add 1/5 or 20% to it." This is an administrative portion of the law that if a person did that, this is what he has to do in return. Verse 32, "And concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock, of whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord." So I overlooked it in verse 30. It also says that it is holy to the Lord. Another reason why I wanted to go to this, because it is holy to the Lord. It goes to the Lord. And so the tithe was holy. You know, it's interesting because Abram looked at it that way too. Because chieftain or the king there of Sodom, he wanted to split the loot. Abraham said, now, this is another point for all of you who are familiar with tithing. You might say Abraham tithed on the net. I didn't read it, but the very last verse there, verse 24 of chapter 14, he said to the king, I will pay and give the expenses to my three friends who have been here, and he names them Eshcol and Mamre and the other one, I forgot the name. And then he had given the tithe to Melchizedek. Isn't that what we've always taught over all the years? People self-employed. What do? They have to take away their expenses, subtract the expenses to know what their increase is. And really, that's what, if you read that, that's exactly what Abraham was doing. He took care of his expenses to those who had come to help him, three principal men that are mentioned in verse 24. And then he gave the tithe, as he told the king there, I've made this with, did he say vow? I don't think he's used the word vow, but I've sworn to the Lord, I think is how he said it, or at least how it's rendered in the King James, and that he would then go do it. Okay, let me come back here now and continue to move forward on this, because I want to cover a lot of things and then hopefully be done here close to being on time. Let's go to Numbers 18, because in Numbers 18 we see that under the Levitical priesthood that the Levite was the one who collected the tithe, and the Levite also tithed out of what he received. And he wasn't just one who was receiving and not also paying or giving. He was to do it. And one thing we'll note here, because one of the criticisms, the tithe only belongs to the Levites, and we don't have Levites today, so we don't have to tithe. But I want you to know that that's a very, very faulty argument, because every case here in the book, in this 18th chapter, where it talks about the tithe, it's always in the first person, I, meaning the Lord. I. The tithe belongs to God. And he set it up for the Levite to use it, because he did not have an inheritance. He was in charge, not spiritually in charge, for the work at the tabernacle. Also, an awful lot had to do with education that they were involved with, too, for the rest of the nation. The Levites were set aside because, you might recall the episode at the golden calf, when they just came out of Egypt. Moses was on the mount. They said, make us a god, Aaron. And so he made the golden calf. Yeah, it just happened. Moses, we just threw it in and it came out. Well, that's about the way he's explaining it to Moses, who was pretty hot and angry when he saw it. But the tribe of Levi stood by Moses and supported him, and that's why they were appointed to the priesthood. They were not priests before that incident. But because of their loyalty to Moses, God said they will be the priests. Now, there were, three or four different families within the Levites. I believe it's the Kohens that were to be the actual priests. Here in Numbers 18, look at verse 21. In verse 21, let me get to the right chapter. 18 and in verse 21, behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithe. I, God, the Lord, have given the Levites all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they performed, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. They were the ministry, and they did not have a land inheritance in order to develop wealth. You know, there's wealth in the land. One learns how to develop wealth in the land, and if you're living right, doing the things right, and God blesses you with good weather, you're going to prosper as the years go by, accumulating one year to the other in your wealth, agricultural produce, and all of that. One of the big problems right now throughout our country, the Midwest, particularly the South, is drought, and people are about to lose everything. And but if everything is going well, you can do well. There's people can prosper. You know, that's one of the interesting things. In a lot of countries where socialism and communism has prevailed, the government owns the land and you're a tenant. Through the Middle Ages and so forth, the peasants were what? They were part of a feudal system. And they worked and lived for the lords or whatever they were, who owned the castle and all the lands and everything. And so When you take away the opportunity to own land, you take away an opportunity for people to really prosper and to be able to create wealth through their labor and their work over time. Coming back here in verse 26, speak thus to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes, which I, God, have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering, that is, he uses the word heave, means to hold it up, to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. So they were to give a tenth of the tithe to God, and just as the rest of the tribe supported them. And it went, where did it go? Well, it went to the same work that the rest of the tithes came in to go to. So God expected them to tithe as well. I'd like to read a little bit here on tithing from the approved statements. Go back to 1996. Yeah, right here, May 1996, on tithing. And this had to do, and I'll get into some of the administration now of tithing. This is probably going to be a review, I'm sure, to most of you, but maybe not for everybody. The Church of God has needed to make decisions from time to time regarding the administration of tithing. There are many factors that demand that such decisions be made. Our modern world creates situations and circumstances which require that we address how to administer the doctrine of tithing. In 1982, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong came to the conclusion that since brethren in various European countries had no control over the deduction of taxes from their income and derived only minimal economic benefit from payment of such taxes, the taxes withheld should not be considered increase for the purpose of tithing, in other words, gross. Mr. Armstrong subsequently applied this principle to other nations. The issue at the time was, because originally we would always tithe on our gross check. The problem was the governments, ever since about 1915, there's been withholding tax, which began small, but as government grew larger, then withholding gets larger. And that means you get less. So it makes it very difficult then to tithe on the gross, the larger it grows. The only other time was in the Civil War, I believe, where the Abraham Lincoln and the North, they did have a withholding tax at that time, but I believe it stopped after the war, resumed again, don't hold me to it, but I think it was around 1915. It has only increased ever since in this country. Other countries have done the same thing. The problem was that came up in 1982 is that other nations withhold far greater sum out of the check. It's like here, for example, our kids, we call them, they have 33% withheld. That's pretty tough, but when you have that or more being withheld from your paycheck total. Other countries in Europe, in Sweden, which is one of the things that brought this to a head, the tax, depending on your income bracket, could be 103%. Well, that's ludicrous. Let's say you pay first, second, and third tithe. Let's say you pay first tithe. You can't pay anything. You don't have anything. And that was the point. How do you tithe on that which you don't have? So that was what's behind it. If we get we tithe on our net today because of this situation. But the difference is, originally when Mr. Armstrong made this decision, it had to do with certain nations in Europe. Sweden was one, and I believe England was the other. Then it spread to others because they have a much higher welfare state over there, taking much more out. Well, when we began in 1996 as United Church of God, we looked at this and realized it should be consistent everywhere. For example, as was brought up at the time, what if country A over here withholds 51% of a person's money before they see before they can cash their check? And over here, so as a result, then country A, the brethren over there should only pay on the net. Now, over here, country B, they only hold up to 49% out. So they should go ahead and pay on the gross. Now, in other words, you see, it's totally inconsistent. You can't do that. How do you set the amount as to when you stop paying on gross and go to net. If you live in a nation that does not have a withholding tax, sure, you pay on the gross. If you receive the total amount, that's a little different, isn't it? Because you have it. It's in your hands, so to speak. But look at it, if you never see it, you just see that it's in writing, that it was, you know, you're supposed to have made this amount, but the government has taken all of this. We now will give you this amount right here. But as governments have grown, and you see the problem in the United States today, you cannot have a system, well, you can. I mean, you can get away with it. A lot of it began back in the era of Franklin D. Roosevelt, because he and the New Dealers came in, and they were very much influenced by European socialism at the time. And they wanted to, because of the Depression, let's bring it into the United States. Now, you can have both free enterprise and socialism together, aspects of each of it for a while. But as time goes by, if you begin to put more and more government, the government grows and the benefits out to a larger amount of people, you have a problem. You know why? Like my mother thought that the sun always rose and set on the in President Roosevelt, because he put all the people back to work. We had the WPA. We had all these work programs, and out in Oregon where I grew up, you can see the results of it out there and some of the things they worked in. They had those camps where they stayed. I guess I don't know how often they got to go back to their families. They made a small amount of money. Who was paying them? Well, the government was paying them. Who was paying the government? Who was paying the government? Well, the government does not produce wealth. It consumes it. And so we have to understand some of these situations. Now, that still is today. And if you look at the situation in Greece, if you're following the news, because that may very dramatically impact the United States. Because the fact that they have borrowed, they don't only have borrowed from the rest of the European Union or whatever, but the United States is involved in that too. And if you go default, there's a real problem, isn't there? You know, people think, we'll just print more money or something. No, I'm getting off on the side here on some of these things, but you cannot do some of these things. This is what has affected, this is why the church has had to make decisions on tithing. And Mr. Armstrong in 1982 felt that based on what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and again repeated in chapter 18, what you loose, bind on earth will be bound in heaven, what you loose, that the principle there between the binding and the loosing at various generations in time, that decisions have to be made because everything has not stayed constant since Mount Sinai. And the world has changed, and especially now as we come into the 20th century. All right, just finishing one last paragraph or so. Our modern system of economics is quite different from that of biblical times. Yes, it is. Furthermore, our system of taxation has a greater impact on wages and salaries than in previous ages. And if we take into account the various forms of taxation, such as income tax, sales tax, value-added tax, property tax, social security tax, etc., the burden is often oppressive. The church recognizes the confiscatory nature of such taxation. And while the church acknowledges the validity of God's law of tithing, it also recognizes the excessive levels of taxation and their impact on individual incomes, because that comes first, your income comes second, right? The church, unless you are self-employed, if you're self-employed, but then, of course, you have expenses to pay out before you pay your taxes, and you pay them quarterly. Okay, the church believes that the appropriate definition of, quote, increase is net income after income tax. Therefore, the church teaches that the tithe may be calculated on net income after income tax has been deducted. Of course, members are free to tithe on gross income before income taxes are deducted if they so choose, and they are free to make contributions above their tithes in an expression of God's way of give. But it is not something that we teach as a law that you have to do it on your gross income. Now, let's take a look at some of the things that the church has had to make decisions on when it comes to the administration of tithes. I mentioned here and read the word increase, which is biblical, and we'll see that in just a little bit because that is the word used in the Old Testament. You tithe on your increase, but you tithe on your increase from your productive effort. There are a lot of incomes that people may have that would be, quote, an increase, but they're not from their productive effort. And I'll give you some of those here in just a moment. Now, what is an income from your productive effort? How about your job? Productive effort, paid, increase, right? Your investments, your developments, if you're doing those things, capital gains, dividends, interest, is that not an increase from your productive effort in one manner or way? Again, the wage earners tithe on the net. Let me drop down here. Examples of things that will be an increase but are not a tithable income. How about Social Security? How about Social Security? No, you're not working. You did in your past. And you had it taken out by the government and by your employer, matched by, in most cases, by the employer, too. How about a pension? Unemployment benefits. Some of you have receiving unemployment benefits, court settlements, veterans benefits, welfare benefits, union funds, disability payments that you might have. Some have that. Child support, accident compensation. These are all things of the 20th century, are they not? How about gifts? You go on a quiz show and you win the $30,000 car. Now, the government's going to make you pay taxes on that, but God doesn't. How are you going to pay a tithe on all of that metal and plastic? It's a gift. It's a gift. And how about inheritance? You tithe on inheritance? It is an increase. All of those are an increase. But it wasn't by your productive effort of your labor and your work. And, of course, they're trying now to bring back the tax, the inheritance tax. There's no inheritance tax in the Bible. There's not a gift tax. Certainly a person can give an offering of thanksgiving for receiving something that may have been quite a surprise and special. But as far as do you tithe on that, that's not a tithable income. Certainly it would be appropriate on something if you receive some large gift to give God something out of appreciation and thanksgiving. All right, that gives you an idea, and if you have any particular questions on some of those things, please let me know. I think I mentioned that when it came to the self-employed, my father-in-law farmed all of his life in Kansas. What do? Well, you subtract all. You got a lot of things. You got fuel. I mean, you got over 1,000 acres in wheat. That's a lot of fuel. You got depreciation of equipment. Let's see, what else you got? You got, oh, the fertilizer. Oh, that's a big one. You got after you have harvested that, and you got to pay he did it himself for years, and then later went to the commercial harvesters or whatever they are, and who start in Texas and work their way all the way through the summer up to Canada, harvesting the wheat, come into these huge combines. You got to pay for that to be done. Then you put it in the elevators, and you pay rent for it to sit there until the price is right to sell it. And then you don't sell it all at the same time. You can see how they have to be pretty sharp and smart about business with agriculture. There's a lot, and of course I haven't even begun to name all of the expenses, just a few things coming off the top of my head there. That has to all be subtracted. You don't just tithe or even pay taxes on your gross. And then sometimes they have to, because of the tax situation, hold back until the next year before they sell it. You can't sell it all in one year, otherwise it would cost you too much. All right, let's move along here to what the Bible calls the second tithe here in Deuteronomy chapter 14. It's also in Deuteronomy 12, but I think I can just cover most of it here in Deuteronomy chapter 14. That's where we normally would go. It shows that this is a different tithe because the first one went to the Levite in the Old Testament. And what was it to be used for? Well, the first tithe was to be used to do the work of the tabernacle. The second tithe, as we will see here, this is a tithe that is for people to take and use to go to the festivals where God would place his name. And the festivals, we believe, and we certainly have our booklets out and available online, are to be kept today. And that's how we afford to go to the feast every year, is by saving. Hopefully everybody is able to save a tithe. Some people may not have a full tithe, or their work may be of such part-time or whatever that they might need some assistance or help from the church, and we like to try to do that. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verses 22 through 27, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and the wine and oil and all of that, firstborn of your herds and flocks. This was at a point when they were all in an agrarian society, which developed later into more than just that. And if the journey is too far, turn it into money, and so that you can go there to where the Lord your God will place his name. And that is a phrase that is used in terms of where you keep the annual festivals. In the time of Jesus Christ, they came to Jerusalem for Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, and here you had a city of 80,000 swell to almost 3 million. And there were three pilgrimage seasons that they would have, the Feast of Weeks we just completed called Pentecost. That's why they were all there to hear Peter when he spoke on Pentecost Day. It came from all over the Roman Empire. Jewish people did, returning there because of the pilgrimage festival. Paul talks in the book of Acts of returning to Jerusalem or being at Ephesus for Pentecost because it was the pilgrimage feast. And the third one, of course, in the fall was the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this is not a tithe that you give to God as you read this. It is a tithe that you use and you spend it. You don't give it to the church. This is for you, and that's how God said to the Israelites, it will take a little bit to be able to go keep the feast. And as you read throughout the book of Acts, the Gentile churches, Philippi, for example, Berea, all of those places, they would, what? They kept the feasts locally. Ephesus, Corinth, it was all kept locally. Well, it took a little bit of finances to do that, and this was the principle behind it, that they would have been keeping the feast, and we see that because Paul, or Luke, who does the writing of the book of Acts, tells us so. So that represented what we commonly call second tithe or festival tithe, feast tithe. Then finally, if you drop down here to verse 28 and 29, we see that here is the third tithe. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And now notice in verse 29, who's to receive this tithe? The Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Now notice this is different. The first tithe was for the work of the ministry, gone to the Levite. The second one is yours, but to use it to be able to come before the Lord at the festivals. And now this one, which is also repeated over in chapter 26, in verse 12 and 13. But here we see it is mentions four examples or four classes of individuals who, in other words, are in need of assistance. And God said within the nation of Israel, and also, as we see in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy, within the church, that we help a brother or sister who is truly in need. And so we try to do that. But that also means that they are to help themselves, too. But we do want to try to give aid and help in every place where we can. And that is our responsibility to do that. Now, let me read the other change on the third tithe, because some have felt that, well, shouldn't we be doing that in a seven-year agricultural cycle, the third and the sixth year, as you read there, excuse me, the third and sixth year in a seven-year cycle. Isn't that what we are supposed to do? Well, this also, about 1982, later in that year, this decision was made. In 1982, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong was presented with the facts regarding this form of taxation in Britain and Scandinavia and the impact it had on the individual's wages in those nations. Mr. Armstrong recognized that these modern states in Europe had, to a large extent, assumed the church's responsibility in caring for the needy. Therefore, Mr. Armstrong made an administrative decision that members in Britain and Scandinavia did not need to pay what, in effect, would have been in addition or an additional third tithe to the church. Now, let me just pause and mention here, if you are self-employed and you, in this country, I don't know why, you got some water? Okay. If you are self-employed, oh, I appreciate that. You can all wait while I drink this. I don't know if we have any around here for you. Thank you. What was I saying? Oh, yeah, self-employed. If you are self-employed in this country, you pay your Social Security tax 100%, don't you? Which is just under, what, 16%, something like that, 15, three-quarters or whatever. You pay that all the time. Where is that going and what's it for? Is it not going for the purposes we just read here in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 28 and 29? In the nation, required by the nation, required by the government in this country, as it is in governments around the world, particularly in Australia as well as in Europe. Now, if you're going to pay a tithe on top of that, plus you're going to save second tithe and pay a first tithe to the church, that's 30% plus 16, let's say, rounded off, is 46%. 46%. And that is without all the other taxes that you're also going to be paying. So I think we need to stop and ask the question, because in that third and sixth year, that third tithe is going to amount to 26%. 26%, not 10%. Because you're going to pay that 16% every year, and you do. If you're employed, self-employed. If you're not, you pay half of that 16%, roughly speaking, just under 8%, is your portion that's taken out of your check every week or 2 weeks whenever you're paid. So those things had to be considered. Now, in other parts of the world, the percentage was even higher, So let me come back here to go on. Therefore, Mr. Armstrong made an administrative decision that members in Britain and Scandinavia did not need to pay what, in effect, would have been an additional third tithe to the church. That's right. In this country, that's what you're paying. If you pay, there would be an additional tithe, more than an additional tithe. Because if you paid the full amount, 16%, let's say, just roughly rounded off, and then 10%, that's 2.5 tithes. It's 2.5 tithes, plus second tithe and first tithe. As Mr. Armstrong put it, the state, to a large extent, takes care of the widow, elderly, unemployed, the orphan, and the destitute. We, however, pay for this through contributions deducted by the government at source. He also reminded the church that despite what national governments may do to help the disadvantaged, there will still be needs within the church that national social programs do not address. Therefore, we should from time to time make offerings to the Church Assistance Fund. That's what we do. Now, if individuals want to continue to pay a full tithe in the third, that's fine. If you want to pay a full tithe on the gross, that's fine. Nobody's saying don't do it. We're simply explaining why the ruling was made in the church, why we do not. The church had to make an administrative decision. When we began as United Church of God in 95 and 96, this was made to be consistent everywhere. Consistent, not just Britain and Scandinavia and a few other countries which followed later, but everywhere. So that's why these were done. And we felt that that would be equitable for everybody and not be such a burden on some people where it really could be. Now, one other thing I should mention here on the tithing. Well, let's just go over here to Malachi chapter 3, the last one in the Old Testament, then we'll go to the New. The church has not done away with tithing. We absolutely do believe in tithing, but we do have to make some decisions at times because of the fact that the government has their hand in your check. And did you ever notice that? By the way, since we tithe on the net, when we receive income tax returns back, I tithe on that. Why? Because that is an increase from the previous year's labor that I haven't yet tithed on. Right? Now, I don't get everything back, do I? Because I have to also, some of that is kept by the government as payment for what I earned. But then if it was wherever it is under the right threshold, I get a portion of it back. That is part of my net pay that I earned in the previous 12 months that was not tithed on. So I tithe on it at that time. Now, coming over here to Malachi chapter 3, and verses 6 through 10, in verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what shall we return? In what way?" Verse 8, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, in what have we robbed you?" He says, "In tithes," and notice offerings are also listed there, which would be above tithes. "You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." Now, God does bless us. And over the years, I've noticed now people think, is money going to rain down from heaven, you know, and out there harvesting all this money in my fields? No. He blesses us, and I have noticed over the years in the Church of God that the standard of living of the church and the brethren from the time I came into the church 46 years ago has only increased overall. Are there times of poverty, even when one is tithing? Yes. Does he mean that at all times everything will just be there? No worry about the bills. Plenty of money. Let's be realistic. You know, there's more to it than that, because God, many times, he wants to teach us lessons that we would not learn unless we had a little strain. But we need to look at things overall, like Jacob said back there in chapter 48 of Genesis, "The God who has always taken care of me and fed me," before he proceeded to bless the two sons of Joseph. That's how he looked at it, over my lifetime. Now, Jacob, I said, "Well, what about 20 years with Laban, laboring with Laban, and which all of his income was being taken from him, and he finally had to flee?" No, he looked at it, and he knew that it was God who had taken care of him and provided for him and in all things, and who had brought him down to Egypt at that time when he made that statement. So God will bless us. You know, some have tried to use the storehouse. See, it's all agricultural. You don't do that today. There's no storehouse to put the grain in. Well, Abraham didn't store grain or pay Melchizedek in grain. He paid him in the spoils of the war, if you will, because he had earned, he had through his labor, and he was going to give a tenth to God. I know people using that kind of reasoning simply do not want to tithe. And, God knows the heart, too. Now let's go to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5. Notice some of the principles here. Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew 5 and in verse 17, said, excuse me, got to back up here. looked at the wrong one. In Matthew 5, verse 17, he said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, that word is, of course, taken. People run with it that he did it for us. We don't have to do it. That's not what it means. It means to make fuller or complete because it was incomplete. He said he didn't come. Otherwise, you have a contradiction right in the sentence. He said, "I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets." Now, one of the prophets is Malachi. I didn't come to destroy what Malachi taught. Or any of the others, Isaiah, Jeremiah. So I'm not here to destroy the law which was given to you through Moses, nor what was taught and given to you through the prophets, including Malachi. Let's go to Matthew 23 and just go forward. And the issue of tithing came up in Matthew 23 and in verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone," without leaving tithing undone. There's other things, yes, he points out, that are even more important than tithing all the little seeds of mint, anise, and cumin. More important things are what? Mercy, justice, mercy, and faith. In Luke's account of this, Luke 11, verse 42, he uses the word love there. That it is a weightier matter than even of that of tithing. I think we would understand that. But you don't leave the latter undone, is what the former undone. In Matthew 28, there's another principle we would look at in the New Testament, in verse 20, his final instructions to his disciples, he said, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." What tithing was one of the things he said, "Teach them all things I've commanded you. Don't leave it undone." Although there are other things more important, bigger things. And sometimes people get their mind on all these small little things and major in the minors. And everything has its place. And we have to put things in its proper proportion. Understand, that's what Jesus is telling them here. There's bigger things. But we don't leave those things undone either. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 3, again, some of the principles that we find here in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 3. The purpose, as you're turning there, the purpose of the New Testament is not to rewrite the law, because it's already been written once. Now, the only things that were shown in the New Testament that are no longer necessary, one was circumcision of adult males coming into the church. That's what the Acts 15 conference was all about. Why? Because now we have the circumcision of the New Testament, as Paul called it, being baptism. That baptism replaces that as the covenant we make and enter into in a physical way with God. The other thing, which is in Hebrews chapter 9, is that the sacrifices are no longer required or necessary. And if we're actually even doing them, we're overlooking the fact that we have only one sacrifice, and that is Jesus Christ. He has come. All of those sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to him in some manner, form, or way. Those are the only two things that I can think of but they made those decisions. There was a covenant made with Abraham on circumcision to be of the seed of Abraham. Yes, all males had to be circumcised to become a citizen of Israel. If you wanted to immigrate to Israel and be a citizen, you had all the males in your household to be circumcised, to become a part of and accept that covenant. Now talk about counting the cost. You certainly would and want to make sure that you really do believe before you enter into that. All right, now let's go to, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And another good principle in Scripture here given. Verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3. "All Scripture is given for inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Now, when he wrote that, the only Scriptures were the Old Testament. The New Testament had not been, was in the process of being written by writing this, and later this was one of the preserved letters that became part of the New Testament. So when he says all Scripture is given by inspiration, he's referring to all Scripture in the Old Testament. And certainly we see that what Malachi gave on tithing would have to enter into that and be a part of it as well. I would like to go over here to kind of finish up in Hebrews chapter 7. It's interesting when I'm looking back over this that we begin with Melchizedek in Genesis 14. We're going to end with Melchizedek because there's a change in the priesthood. We have a high priest today. And Paul, writing this letter from prison in Rome, was explaining to the Jewish Christians in Palestine just who Jesus Christ was and is. And quite interesting, some of the things that he goes, and I know some people say, well, how do we know Paul wrote it because he didn't put his name at the beginning? And there's a reason for that, because of where the letter was addressed to. But if you, one of the best sources I've seen is if you want to take the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary, if you have access to it, read the introduction to Hebrews. Because he goes through listing all of the statements in Hebrews, and then where you find the same statement in his other letters. You know, people have a style of writing, thinking, and what they say. We're all that way. And if you write enough, you can see, well, wait a minute, that's Pauline, if you will. That's exactly, he says that in Ephesians 2. He uses that expression over here in Colossians and so on. And, of course, if you read the end of the book of Hebrews, you will see where he talks very plainly about Timothy and being in the chains there in Rome and everything. Well, who else would that be? Obviously, it would be Paul. Anyhow, coming here now to chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. All right, he is priest of the Most High God, and he blesses Abraham. Verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First being translated, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Now, this isn't said about anybody else in the Old Testament. Is this said about Abraham? Is this said about David, Moses? Anybody in the Old Testament? No, but by this individual, and that's important to note that, why this man is called the king of righteousness and the king of Salem, king of peace. He's without father, verse 3, and he's without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Then he goes on, now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them, Melchizedek was before them, he received tithes from Abraham, and he blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, verse 7, the lesser, Abraham, is blessed by the better, Melchizedek. Better than Abraham? Better than Abraham? And just a human being. Just a Canaanite king priest. That's what the commentaries refer to. He's just a Canaanite king priest, but he's better than Abraham? Verse 8. Here mortal men, Levites, receive the tithes that the people pay to them, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. He is greater because he's alive. Melchizedek is presently alive, is what he is telling them. Even Levi, who receives tithes and paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father Abraham when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? And for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. Now, sometimes in the past, people we've taught and mistakenly that is referring to the law of tithing. Secondarily, because the principal thing here is that the priesthood of Melchizedek, tithing is used in a secondary way to show that Melchizedek was much greater than Levi and as well as much greater than Abraham. What is the law specifically in verse 12 referring to? It's referring to the law in Numbers 25 and in verse 13. And what you find there, it is the law of the succession of the high priest, the law of the succession of the priesthood. And that law has been changed. Why is it changed? Because it doesn't exist. We have Melchizedek never dies. There is no succession. But in the priesthood, there is a succession because we get old and die in the Levitical priesthood. Just hold your place here. In Psalm 110, it's interesting. A few people understood who Melchizedek was, David being one. In Psalm 110 and in verse 4, verse 1, I think, is worth taking a moment to read. David understood there were two in the Godhead. He said right here, "The Lord said to my Lord, Adonai to I believe it's Yahweh, sit at my right hand." This scripture is probably the most quoted by the New Testament writers of any. "Till I make your enemies your footstool." Dropping to verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You, the Lord, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Forever. Forever. Now, Paul understood that when he's writing, coming back now to Hebrews chapter 7. One last verse to take a look at here in Hebrews 7. And we should understand this. If God had tithes given to the Levites, they were to collect the tithes. And they paid a tithe as well from what they collected. What was their job? To take care of the tabernacle. Did they in any way lead people to eternal life? No, because it was never promised at that time. The ministry of the New Testament church, we are not priests. We are ministers. And we are under the high priesthood of Melchizedek or Jesus Christ. He is high priest after himself. He is not high priest after a man. He can only be the high priest after himself. Jesus Christ collected tithes from Abraham before Levi was ever conceived. Likewise today, to do the work of the New Testament church, the work of Melchizedek, the priesthood of Melchizedek, obviously there would be tithes to be collected in order to do the work. Otherwise, it wouldn't be done as far as, and it's always been set up that way. And so what began with Melchizedek is ending with Melchizedek because of the change of the priesthood from Levi to Melchizedek. Jesus Christ was Melchizedek, who appeared first to Abraham in the form of a human being under that name. You might ask, what was he doing with the tithes that he received? He was building the city of Jerusalem, paying for the labor. That's one thing that he would have been doing back at that particular time, the city of peace. Well, of course, it won't really become the full city of peace until his second coming. Now, notice one last scripture here in verse 28, Hebrews chapter 7. "For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." Perfected forever, Melchizedek, Jesus Christ. So he came certainly at that time, and Paul clearly understood it, and so did David, who wrote the 110th Psalm, who Melchizedek actually was. I imagine others in the Old Testament did too, but they never wrote about him. But it certainly was understood here by Paul as he wrote this. Well, the practice of tithing continues under the priesthood of Melchizedek today, just as it did when he was here on the earth before. I hope that this helps us to understand tithing and some of the administrative decisions from generation to generation that the church does have to make. We try to make all of it within the law, not without or outside of. Brethren, let's serve and obey God in this law as all with all of his commandments, and he will bless us for so doing.
Let's take our hymnals, brethren, and stand for our final chance to sing hymns before God. Let's turn to hymn number 76. Unless the Lord shall build the house. And following this final hymn, I'll ask Mr. Neil Collins to come forward and lead us in the closing prayer. Hymn 76.
Unless the Lord shall build the house, the weary builders toil in vain. Unless the Lord the city shields, the guards maintain a useless watch. In vain you rise ere morning break, and late your nightly vigils keep, and bread of anxious care partake. God gives to his beloved sleep. Lo, children are the gift of God, and sons the blessings he commands. These whom in youthful days bestowed are like the shafts in warriors' hands. And happy they whose quivers bear full store of arrows such as these. They in the gate are free from fear, and boldly face their enemies. That man is blessed who fears the Lord, who lives and walks in all his ways. For of his labor shall he eat, and he shall prosper all his days. His wife shall be a fruitful vine. His children are like olive plants. Behold the man who fears the Lord. To him his blessing will afford.
And now Mr. Collins.
Father, in the name of Jesus, we come before your throne. Thank you for another beautiful Sabbath day. We thank you for the words that we heard today. We're asking you to help us to live by them, to be doers and not just hearers of your word, and that we would not hold grudges against each other. And also the lesson on tithing, that we would listen to it and live by it, because you said that you would bless us if we do what you say. And Father, we ask you for those that are not here, that you would bless them, and if they're sick, heal them and bring them back with us. And all those that requested prayer, that you would touch their hearts and minds and raise them up in Jesus' name. Now, Father, as we go our separate ways, we're asking you to go with us and lead us and guide us and help us to keep our mind on you. And all these blessings we ask in Jesus' name, we pray, amen.